It has been said, you can be sure when someone says, I hope you won't mind me saying this, that you are going to mind. Criticism, you see, is difficult to take. Our preference would be all of the time that people would come up and congratulate us on all that we're doing right, rather than single out those things or that thing that we are doing wrong. Some people, it must be said, seem to delight in pointing out the faults of others. However, there are others who admonish us because they love us. They're not coming along trying to ride in a high chariot and feeling superior, or try even to manipulate us and make us maneuver into the areas where they want us to be in and doing the things they want us to do to their advantage. But they genuinely want to help us grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they should be counted among our closest friends. The rebuke of a friend, no doubt about it, can drag us away from danger. A carefully worded and lovingly delivered observation can transform us from a time of stagnation in our Christian walk into a time of growth. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, and moving down to the verse 26, our Lord delivers some very pointed criticisms at the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's telling them the truth about their situation, pointing out the errors in their practice, in the hope that the truth might wake up some of them and will warn others, including his own disciples who were standing by. And we discover in verse 1 here that he spake these words not only to the multitude, or in particular to the scribes and Pharisees, but to his disciples. He's addressing principally this message, and he wants them to be warned. But he pinpoints all of the errors that are in the practice of the scribes and Pharisees. There are at least 8 different condemnations sprinkled through this passage in the Word of God. And our Lord begins each one of these condemnations with the word woe. So they're quite readily spotted as we move down the chapter. And that's an expression of extreme horror and sorrow. It stands right at the opposite end of the scale to those declarations of blessing our Lord Jesus made back in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, blessed are ye, and blessed are the... And he went down a whole list of 8 blessings. Here we have 8 condemnations or woes. And in 7 out of these 8 woes in Matthew 23, Jesus labels the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. Verse 13... 14, 15, 23, 25, 27, 29. The one exception to this label of hypocrites after he announces a woe appears in verse 16, where he calls them blind guides, and he calls them this in other parts of the chapter as well. A hypocrite, as he terms it 7 times over, was a play actor, a pretender, an impostor, one who was trying to show the aspect of being something that he or she was not. Now tonight we're considering the first in this list of woes. That brings us to Matthew 23, the verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now, I'm sure that condemnation and criticism did not sit well, as none of these would have done, with the scribes and the Pharisees. Blocking off the kingdom of heaven, putting a barricade against the door of heaven? Oh, not us, they would have said. They believed. They were leading people to God. However, our Lord insists here that they were rather keeping people away from God instead of being signposts to heaven. They were busily scurrying around, opening up the trap doors to hell. This is quite a sobering thought, even a devastating reflection. Some who think they are helping the advancement of the kingdom of God upon the earth by some resolute stand for the principles of the Word of God might actually be hindering its progress. The hymn writer famously warned, we cannot be channels of blessing If our lives are not free from all sin, we will barriers be and an hindrance to those we are trying to win. And so there's an obligation upon us to study these words through and study them carefully, to look into the mirror of the Word of God, and not to be going at an angle into that mirror so that we'll pick up someone else's reflection and say, "Ah, it's him! It's her! That's where the word applies!" But looking head on into the mirror and seeing ourselves and asking, "Does it apply to me?" We'll identify the barricades to begin with tonight. Identifying the barricades, how do we act as barriers in the way of a soul on their journey to Christ? Well, by opposing Christ, that's a very obvious one, and that's one I'm sure that we will all to a man say, "Now, I just don't fit that one." Well, listen on, we might fit some of the other ones, but we'll mention this, because this is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. The primary way in which they were shutting the door of heaven was by opposing Christ Jesus. They spoke against him. They even alleged that, see those miracles he's doing? That's not the part of God at all. That's a work of the devil. That's Beelzebub, and he's using Beelzebub to cast out those devils. They claimed that his miracles were sinful. They tuttled their way through them. They said, "Look at that. Iniquitous intrusions onto the sanctity of the Sabbath day. He's doing those works on the Lord's day. It should not be." They attacked him personally. They rejected his message completely, and in doing so, by always speaking up as the party of opposition against the Word of God coming from Christ, they were turning people away from the source of salvation. Because as we know, apart from Christ, no one receives forgiveness of sins. No one comes into the enjoyment or experience of eternal life. There are those who do this very thing today. I think of one example, and was reminded in reading about this subject today, of the Jesus Seminar. You may not have heard that much about them, but the Jesus Seminar has been about now for, well, over 20 years. They tell us not to trust the words of Jesus that you find in the Bible. They would really get to work on, you know, those red letter editions of the Bible where the words of Jesus are put in red? Well, they're easily identified here. Let's analyze all of those words purportedly spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. The first meeting of the Jesus Seminar was held back in March 1985 when its founder, Robert Funk, addressed the assembled scholars in Berkeley, California. 30 scholars at that time took up a challenge to critically determine who, as they put it, the real Jesus was. Eventually, more than 200 professionally trained specialists called fellows joined the group. The seminar still meets twice a year. They debate technical papers that have been prepared and circulated among the fellows, the members, in advance. And at the close of their debate, when they meet together on each agenda item, the fellows of this Jesus Seminar vote. They use coloured beads, believe it or not, to indicate the degree of authenticity of Jesus' words or deeds. They might as well bring in a pile of Skittles or something, coloured sweets, and that's basically the way they do it. Coloured beads. And they drop those coloured beads into a box in their vote. It's become pretty much a trademark of this Jesus Seminar. Now, essentially what they do is this. They twist our Lord's words. They try to remake him into the image that they have. They explain away the plain teaching of the Lord. They write against his miraculous power. And when they do so, they are closing the door of the gospel in the faces of men and women. They're modern day scribes and Pharisees. But then we can barricade the way by our neglect. We hinder people by not telling them about Christ Jesus. God has made men with an awareness of deity, equipped them with a moral regulator called conscience, stamped his powerful creative genius in nature all around them, and delivered to man the word of special revelation, the book of God. There's a desire within man to know, just to inquire, ask a few questions. Is there something more to life than what we can see and what we can touch? We know the answer to that question because we know where to find peace with God. We can claim, as Paul claimed when he was preaching in Acts 13 to verse 26, "To us is this word of salvation sent." We know the gospel. The hymn writer said, we have heard, and so we have the joyful sign. Jesus saves, and as a consequence, it's our duty to spread the tidings. All around Jesus saves, bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves, onward. 'Tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves. When we are holding back from telling the message of Christ to others, we are behaving like a person who, and sometimes we do this for amusement, and the longer we can keep it going, the more funny it seems to become. We're watching someone who's frantically searching round the house for something, while all the time, there we are, and we're standing with the very item they're hunting for behind our back. We're like a person standing on a shore, beside a lifebelt, but refusing to take the lifebelt out of its case and throw it out into the water to someone who is drowning. Our passive indifference in this has the same result as the active opposition of the Pharisees. So we can put up a barricade simply by neglect, never mind by opposition. We can put up a barricade by bad example. Jesus told us in Matthew 23:2 not to do what the Pharisees do simply because they don't practice what they preach. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that is, when it's tallying with the word of God, with the truth, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and do not. Bad example. I hardly need to say that many people are turned off, switched off the gospel, because of the hypocrisy in the lives of people who call themselves Christians. People out there see people in the church devouring each other. They see people who profess Christianity stealing from their job, cheating customers, participating in adulterous relationships, abusing their families, engaging in drunkenness, consumed with a materialistic lifestyle, ripping apart other churches and ministries, plus a host of other sinful practices. They see it, and when they see it, they conclude that there is nothing to the message of conversion by Christ. Where's the change? Spot the difference, they say. And on one sheet, they have the claimed Christian. And on the other part of the spot the difference, they have themselves. And they conclude, and often with great legitimacy, I live a better life than those Christians. I wouldn't do what they clearly do. I know it's true that not everyone who calls himself a child of God actually is. So we make alliances for the hypocrites in this. I know as well that in the Christian life, growth, continued growth through to maturity as a child of God, it takes time. And we can't expect someone just on the road of faith a relatively short amount of time, or who hasn't been under solid Bible instruction and teaching for any length of time, we can't expect them to be doing all that we believe the Word of God teaches us to do. They haven't come to these things as yet. But none of those considerations excuses us from the fact that when we profess Christ and live like the devil, we are hindering others from coming to Christ. Then barricades go up when a false gospel is proclaimed. The Pharisees were going about with the scribes, in tandem one with the other, assuring people that keeping the law will save you. Working harder will give you a better chance of being in pole position to earn the grace of God. They were promoting religion like a product, rather than emphasizing the necessity of a personal relationship with God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not a new message then they were trailing around at that stage. Not an unrecognizable message either today. The same false gospel is still preached from pulpits all around. We have, for example, universalists Universalists are people who call themselves Christians and claim, you don't need to get too worried about this, too hung up about this, because everybody will make it to heaven in the end. Now those people reject the clear and impassioned teaching about Jesus upon hell. Ignore the fact that he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Mark 8, Matthew 25, many other passages. They give people as well a false security that stops them from running to the cross of Jesus for redemption and real rescue. Then we have as well as universalist pseudo-Christian groups that lead people astray. Typically these groups have Christian or something similar inserted in their name. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, there's nothing in there that promotes or presents the true Jesus Christ. But they're making a big pitch to be recognized as one of the main Christian bodies today. Or we have Christian Science, you'll not hear as much about that, or you'll even have Jehovah's Witnesses. But they don't proclaim the truth of the gospel. They've added to, they've subtracted from, they have twisted the message of Scripture, often in the most blasphemous and outrageous manner, and they are leading people astray. They're barricades. Then there are those who preach a diminished, dismembered gospel, where they only tell part of the truth. In other words, they preach only what is popular to their audience. Many churches have been formed, and we're talking in particular about some mega churches with masses of people that file in on the Lord's Day, and they form together on the basis of telling people what they want to hear, rather than what God's Word has determined they need to know. Joel Osteen is one example that springs to mind, but he's only one example among many. A recent report reveals that Joel Osteen, who features widely on Sky Television and the gospel channels there, he's the head of one of the largest mega churches in America, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. He tops the list apparently now of the 50 most influential Christians in America. He has authored a number one New York Times bestseller, Your Best Life Now. One tribute, I emphasize that, a tribute to Joel Osteen, not a criticism, but a tribute from a supporter, says, Pastor Osteen has a gift for reaching unreached people with his message of positive thought and God's plan for our lives. Now that hardly sounds like a biblical gospel message. Anything of solidity doesn't appear to be there. And you'll only need to listen to him for 5 minutes, and it's not gospel at all. It's the power of positive thinking. That's what it is. The power of positive thinking put in a Christian dress with a very light Christian veneer over the top of it. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3-5, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make foolproof of thy ministry. Paul knew, looking through to the time when Timothy would be ministering, that it would be people who would preach what was popular rather than what was true. There would be no emphasis on the basic Bible truths of sin and repentance and judgment, but they would preach what would please their listeners. As Bruce Gotesh puts it, they will become market-driven rather than scripture-driven. And then he uses an illustration which is similar to this one. Suppose, having undergone a series of tests and scans in the hospital, a doctor comes along, reads through the test results in the company of one of his colleagues. He discovers that you have the early stages of cancer, you need surgery, followed by radiation, maybe chemotherapy. Next, suppose the doctor comes to see you and he says, we've got the test results back, and I don't think it's really anything to worry about. I'll simply give you some pain medication, and you should start feeling better immediately. In a quiet moment, his colleague pulls him aside and he says to the doctor, why didn't you tell him that he had cancer? If he doesn't get treatment, it'll be too late and he'll die. The doctor replies, well, I knew the idea of having cancer and needing these treatments would upset him. I like the guy. I really do, and I want him to be happy. If I tell him he needs surgery and then treatment, he might be upset with me and I would lose a friend. Would you judge that doctor to be competent? Would you consider him a friend? Of course not. Sometimes we have to hear hard truths before we can take evasive and corrective action, and when preachers and Christians don't present the entire message of the gospel, when we refuse to talk about sin and judgment and hell and repentance, we are just like that doctor. Churches are filled with thousands of people who enjoy morality sermonettes, but who never hear the truths of the Bible. They listen to a gospel that, as Paul maintains in Galatians chapter 1, is no gospel at all. And this distorted gospel has the tragic effect of making people lie back and feel comfortable as they slide down into hell. It does what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And when we articulate any of these false gospels, we are actually hindering people from following Christ rather than encouraging them. So we've identified the barricades here. Secondly and finally, we'll dismantle the barricades. Words, I think, that given our troubled history might have some meaning. Not only putting up and identifying the barricades, but dismantling them. How do we make sure we are not hindering people? Well, let me quickly underline some principles based on our Lord's censure of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for they neither go in, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. An obvious point. We must go into the kingdom of God ourselves. In other words, we need a personal experience of God's salvation. This was part of our Lord's challenge to the scribes and Pharisees. They were not entering the kingdom of heaven themselves. They were not saved. Now, they felt spiritual. They felt superior. They felt self-satisfied. They felt extremely self-righteous. But they would not follow Christ. The truth that they were as sinful and lost as every person they were trying in their righteousness to reclaim and bring over to their way of thinking, the truth that they were just as sinful and lost, they could not bring themselves to swallow. They wanted to earn their entrance. They wanted to be their own saviors. There are thousands of people who were carbon copies of the scribes and Pharisees on this very issue. They sit in the church. They believe they are God's people, but they have not entered the kingdom. Each year, more regularly, I suppose, we can do with filling in a personal checklist in the privacy of our own mind and heart. Do we recognize that we are a sinner? Do we see the depravity of our own heart and acknowledge it? Do we understand that we deserve hell? Or do we think we're better than that? Do we recognize Christ Jesus as the only one who can save a poor, guilty sinner like ourselves? Do we realize his death was an atonement for our sin? Do we believe his promise that those who place their faith in him, depending on him for time and eternity, have eternal life? Have we surrendered our lives to Christ? Abandoned our own little schemes, our sinful ways, and are looking to him for guidance, for our lives? If we can answer yes to those questions, then it's most likely we have entered into the kingdom of heaven. Having a personal experience with God will ensure we're no longer susceptible to this false teaching because we're not relying on other people to tell us what God is saying. We pray. We have a vital relationship with God. We are seeking Him ourselves. Second-hand experience is not enough. That was the problem with those who copied the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were being led astray. Also, we need to stay true to biblical essentials. Not only need we to have a personal experience, we need to stay true to biblical essentials. Our calling is not to go out and proclaim the message of some kind of contemporary, up-to-date, modern psychology. We're not out there in the business of trying to make people just feel better. Our task is to proclaim the truth of God's Word. We can't do that. And we can't recognize error unless we knew the truth ourselves. So we need to stick to these biblical essentials. It's quite easy to confuse our own little pet ideas and personal preferences with what is actually a biblical essential. We need to beware of making baptism our interpretation of the events of Christ's second coming, our form of worship, maybe our denominational affiliation, our interpretation of some theological points. We can't make that a litmus test of faith. These secondary issues are not essential for salvation. We need to stick to biblical essentials. A book is currently available by Will Metzger. I haven't read it, so I can't recommend it. But I do like the sound of its description. I've read reviews of it. And it was all about grace. Sovereign grace. And that I appreciate. And I really like its title. Tell the truth. The whole gospel. To the whole person. By whole people. This is our business. This is exactly where we should be fitting in. Tell the truth. The whole gospel to the whole person by whole people. Our mission is not to make other people look and talk like we do and turn them into clones of us, but it's to introduce them to the only one who, praise God, can change them from the inside out forever.